morning. Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 22. It's great to be back with you this morning. And greetings to you from Jackson Hole Bible College, where we were this last week, Kathy and I. And we had a wonderful time with the students there, teaching a course in philosophy and Christian worldview. And this is the same place that our high school students will be going this summer. And I highly recommend, if you have a student, that you find a way to get your young person there. I've been involved in youth ministry for over 30 years to one degree or another, and I've been taking students out to Wyoming for over 25 years. And there's what an incredible opportunity. Yeah, they're going to do some pretty wonderful things, like going to Yellowstone and seeing God's beauty in creation, or whitewater rafting. But they'll also be able to hear from Pastor Don Landis. Don Landis is the chairman of the board emeritus of Answers in Genesis, overseeing the Creation Museum and the Ark Encounter, and he's the speaker for the week. Just an incredible teacher that our students get to engage with. So hopefully, if you can help with our young people going there, that'd be great. Momentum for the junior high is also equally fantastic. My daughter Leah has been to that several times and has been a great impact in her life. So for our junior highers and senior high, wonderful opportunities this summer. Do what you can to help. That would be great. This morning we're in Matthew 22. As we take a little break from Genesis, we'll be back in Genesis next week. Chapter 15, read ahead, study ahead, so you're ready for next week. But right now, we're going to take a look at the vision of our church, about who we are and what we ought to be about. In this passage, this very renowned passage known as the passage with the great commandment in it, in verse 34, this is what we have of Matthew 22. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. May the Lord add his blessing at the hearing and the reading of his word this morning. Years ago, back in my State Farm days, as a young insurance businessman, State Farm, there was a guy in a town near me up in Lake Mills, Wisconsin, who was the agent there. And in all likelihood, well, he was not a believer. And from time to time, Kevin and I would hang out. We'd play racquetball together and spend time together. And one time, as we're traveling to a business meeting, we're driving there. Kevin was driving. I'm in the passenger seat. And as I do with most people, I'm just talking to Kevin about my life, about all kinds of things about my life as we're, you know, just kind of interacting with each other. And as I'm talking with Kevin, I'm sharing about my faith, my church, my awesome relationship with Kathy and our kids that are coming, and everything's going great, having a wonderful discussion. And then out of the blue, in the midst of our talking about these things about, you know, life and church and things like that, he says, stop it. And I kind of looked at him like, you know, well, what? Stop it. Stop talking to me about your faith. I don't want to hear it anymore. I don't need your crutch, he said to me. Oh, well, I'm sorry, Kevin. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to offend you. I tell you what, I won't ever bring it up again. I'll never bring it up. And I'm really sorry. From that moment, I determined to start praying for Kevin. But isn't it sad, from time to time, we encounter people who just don't want to hear it. There will always be those who just don't want to hear anything about Jesus or the gospel. But we shouldn't ever let that deter us from showing the love of Christ to everyone we encounter. As we will see today, we can share the love of Christ through cultivating loving relationships with our neighbors, through planting seeds of truth within the hearts of our friends, and through reaping a harvest of eternal redemption in the lives of others. As Christ followers, we need to do all we can to show our love for Christ through how we show our love for others. This is what we need to be about as a church, loving God and loving others, no matter what. This information that I have for you really comes by way of a man by the name of Dan Spader and a seminar he did years ago called The Everyday Commandment. His argument was that it really shouldn't just be the great commandment, it should be the everyday commandment. We should be living this every day in our lives as much as we can. And I have three truths to look at this morning in our study. But before we dive into the three truths, let's ask the Lord's help. Will you pray with me? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we desperately need your help as we study this morning to not only hear truth, but to know truth. And Lord, ultimately to fall in love with your truth to such a degree we'd be moved by your truth, by the power of your Spirit in us through hearing it. So Lord, move in our midst. Help us to rightly apprehend what you'd have for us today. Help us not to miss anything that we might find useful to employ in our lives to touch those around us with the good news of Christ. Help us in this endeavor, we ask, Lord. We pray this in your Son's wonderful and awesome name. Amen. If you have your sermon notes outlined, the first truth is simply this. Love cannot be overstated. Jesus elevated love above all other commands. Did you see this? Love cannot be overstated. Jesus elevated love above all other commands. The setting in our passage today is nearing the end of Jesus' ministry. And the Pharisees, of course, are always trying to trap him. And in verse 15, they try to corner him with more arguments. And then the Sadducees try to trap him with the marriage question. And he finally silences them in verse 29 where he says, you are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God, you Sadducees. And now in verse 36, a lawyer asks a question of Jesus. He simply says, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You see, love cannot be overstated. Notice what it said. Jesus said, it is the great and first commandment. That is, hey, megale kai prote, with the two root words of megas and protos. Megas, it's great, protos, it's first. It is the most important commandment. It's at this moment that Jesus elevates love above all other commands. It is the most important. There's no commandment greater than these, Jesus says. And by the way, I'd like to remind you there's nothing new here in Jesus' teaching as he puts it forward. Deuteronomy 6:5 in the Old Testament, Moses shares with us that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And then in Leviticus, Moses adds in 19:18, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. The beautiful simplicity and the antiquity of these truths to love God and to love people. Love in two directions. Love for the divine and love for a neighbor. Love cannot be overstated. Jesus elevated love above all other commands. Secondly, this morning, loving God cannot be separated from loving people. Here in this passage, Jesus ties the two of them together intimately. In Matthew 22:40, he says, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Are you hearing that? All that we have in the Old Testament depends on these two truths. Loving God, loving people. Incredible power, incredible simplicity. To love God is to love his creation. And of course, our neighbors are part of his creation. So loving God means loving our neighbors. We are, by design, relational beings. And true love is expressed in the context of relationships. We see this throughout the text of Scripture. Love for others, ultimately, is connected to God's love for us. In John 15:9 and 12 through 13, Jesus says this to all of us, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. how intimately our love for others is tied to his love for us. Matter of fact, that becomes our motivation. It's based on the love that I have received, that love should be flying out of me based on his care, his kindness, his devotion, laying down his life for me, for you. There's no greater love than that. John writes in 1 John 4:7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." Did you hear that? If you're not loving, you don't get it. You don't really know who God is, he says. For God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the substitutionary sacrifice for us. Beloved, if God so loved us, if he's loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. You hear John's plea to all of us. We need to be loving each other based on the incredible amount of love that God has loved us with. And so what does this look like relationally? When we apply the great commandment, or if you will, the everyday commandment, we must avoid two extremes. First of all, here we sometimes deny or downplay our need for loving, caring relationships, don't we? We tend to deny or downplay our need for loving, caring relationships. By the way, what was the first human crisis? Do you recall the first human crisis? Wasn't it when Adam and Eve, actually Eve wasn't quite there yet, was she? Adam was there, and he realized that he was all alone. And only that, God mentions that in Genesis 2:18. Then the Lord said, it is not good that man should be alone. Up to this point, in all of God's creation, everything had been good. This is good. This is good. But now God says, no, this is something that's not good. It's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Here in this human crisis, God makes it clear, and he recognizes that we desperately need to be in relationship with other human beings. We are designed by God to be in relationship not only with him, but with each other. We desperately need each other. Unfortunately, there are those who don't believe this. Some believe the myth that the more mature we become in Christ, the fewer needs we have and the less we need each other. And nothing could be further from the truth. So sometimes we deny or downplay our need for loving, caring relationships. Or secondly, we falsely conclude that all we need is God. God is the source of all that we need, of course. And God has given each of us a genuine need to experience God's love. How? Through human relationships. That's his design. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12:21, "The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' can it? Can the eye say to the hand, 'I don't need you' in the body of Christ? No. Can't say that. Nor again, the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' Even if you're the toenail, we can't say we don't need you. Sorry. Every part matters in the body of Christ." According to David Ferguson and Don McMinn in their book, Top 10 Intimacy Needs, listen to this. He says this, "If taken to an extreme, believing we don't need each other, it produces a self-reliant, self-sufficient, egotistical, obnoxious, spiritual maverick. The truth is, God has created us with needs so that we might constantly look to him, allowing him to minister to us through others. And so we will devote ourselves to unselfishly meeting other people's needs. This truth will produce a dependent, humble, unselfish, pleasant, spiritual brother or sister whose heart is full of gratitude to the fact that God, often through others, is meeting his or her needs and whose focus is on lovingly meeting the needs of family and friends. Beloved, we shouldn't deny our neediness here in our relationships with each other. At the same time, we shouldn't exalt our neediness either or condemn them. But God calls us to balance our love for him and our love for others. And so we could try to push on it. Well, which is it? Should I love God or love others? And the answer is what? Yes. Very accurate for us to say we all need God and we desperately need him. And the reality is we desperately need each other too. We need to be dependent upon God and the body of Christ. According to Jesus, love for God and others, it cannot be and should not be separated ever. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Loving God cannot be separated from loving people. Thirdly and lastly, and you're like, boy, he's almost done. No. We've got a lot to talk about here in this last thought. Love must be activated in our lives through CPR. Love must be activated in our lives through CPR. And when I say that, you go, CPR? What are you, cardiopulmonary resuscitation? What are you talking about? No, I'm talking about spiritual, eternal CPR through spiritual resuscitation, cultivating relationships, planting seeds of truth, reaping a harvest. We're going to take a look at all three of these components here. And to do this, we're going to tear apart a passage in John's Gospel. I'm not going to have it up on the screen. I want you to take your Bible, the Bible on the rack in front of you, turn to John's Gospel, chapter 4. I want you to see this with your own eyes. The first truth here is we unpack this idea of CPR. We need to look at sharing God's love through cultivating relationships. Let's define that, first of all, cultivating. Cultivating is building bridges of friendship with people. This may happen in a moment. It might happen over an extended period of time, over years. Cultivating is ultimately the breaking up of the hardened ground of a soul to prepare it for the seed of the gospel. So how did Jesus cultivate hearts? Well, throughout Scripture, we see this idea about Jesus that he was a friend of sinners, wasn't he? He was a friend of sinners. He's always hanging out with people who were wrestling with doing it right. Tax collectors, prostitutes, and the like. And here in John 4, we see that Jesus engages a woman. He knows full well what she's about, as we're going to see here in this passage. In verse 3, it says, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. I love that line. He had to. It's like he's got an appointment. By the way, there's another way he could have gone on his route. But no, I've got to go through Samaria. I have a divine appointment with this woman. So he came down. He came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son, Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, look, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Here, right away, we see how Jesus is cultivating a relationship of friendship on two bases. He's breaking down barriers. He breaks down, first of all, the gender barrier. It was totally unusual for a man to engage a woman in a conversation in this culture. So here's Jesus breaking gender barriers right away. And not only that, he's breaking cultural barriers. He, being a Jew, now speaking to a Samaritan woman from a Jewish perspective, a Samaritan, that's a half-breed. They're not really God's people. And so she's going to be a little shocked by this idea that this man is, how is it that you, a Jew, ask me for a drink? You know, what are you talking to me for? So Jesus breaks cultural barriers and gender barriers. Even while knowing her past, he does this. Sharing God's love begins with a lifestyle of caring for people and being their friend, not because we must, but because we want to. Cultivating relationships means building bridges of friendship. And I ask you, are you building bridges of friendship in your world? Or are you burning your bridges? What are you doing? How are you living your life? We're reminded that it's kindness that leads people to repentance, isn't it? Isn't that what Paul said? Knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Isn't it true? That's what led all of us to Christ. It was his kindness toward us that we're drawn to him. And here, maybe we should be kind to people, and that might draw them to the cross. And I ask you, is cultivation being demonstrated in your life? Do you find yourself being more critical of people? Are you critical of people and their needs, or even callous toward people rather than displaying the love of Christ toward others, breaking the hard ground of hearts to prepare people to hear the good news of forgiveness that only Jesus gives? So how can we cultivate these relationships, these kinds of friendships? First of all, by opening our eyes to see the harvest. Many of us we're so wrapped up, busy looking at our own problems, we have no eye towards anyone else. You recall the parable of the Good Samaritan, where a man is beat up by some robbers. A priest goes by and ignores him. Levite goes by, ignores them, you know, two religious people, but they don't want to have anything to do with it. But a Samaritan comes by. Of course, Jesus asked the disciples the question, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And the man responded, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Do you hear the challenge? Will you go and show mercy to those around you, even in the midst of their doing it wrong? Will you love people in spite of themselves for the glory of Christ? We need to open our eyes to the harvest. And you ask, well, who are your neighbors? Well, they're all around you. Who do you need to show mercy to? Your friends, relatives, associates, neighbors. Every day we choose whether we will befriend the spiritually starved or just do our own thing. Will we invite a neighbor to coffee? Will we engage people in conversation somehow, some way? Years ago, as a young pastor in a new town, I'd never been in this town before. I didn't know hardly anybody. And matter of fact, the only people I knew in town were other Christians who had called me there to be their pastor. So here I'm being challenged by Dan Spader with, you know, this idea of the everyday commandment that, you know, hey, Jesus was a friend of sinners. How many unbelieving friends do you have, Brad? And I was like, you know, goose egg, zero, nada. And so, you know, I thought, well, man, I need to do something here. I'm new to this community. You know, what could I do to meet people who, you know, might not know Jesus? So I joined Rotary. You know, surely there's a lot of unbelievers there. So I joined the local Rotary Club. And so now, you know, there's about 100 members in this club. It's a big group. And so now, you know, they ask me, because they find I'm a pastor, you know, they ask me to do the prayer for the meal. And so now I'm sharing, you know, the gospel through my prayer, you know. But I'm still thinking, you know, I don't have any friends here or unbelievers. So there was a young guy who was in charge of the whole group, the president of the club. And so I approached him one day, said, hey, you know, my wife and I were thinking about maybe, you know, maybe you and your wife could come over. We could have some dessert together sometime. And here I'm thinking, you know, he's a financial planner. He's kind of a wheeler dealer, kind of a big deal. You know, he's the president of the club. You know, surely he's not going to have time for me. And so I'm probably really even annoying him, even to ask him to do something with him. But, you know, I stepped out and I asked anyway. And he said a remarkable thing. He goes, you know, my wife and I, we never get to do that kind of thing ever. Here, I thought he'd be really super busy and connected, and it turns out he didn't have any friends. So we endeavored to reach out, to touch hearts and lives. Have you opened your eyes to see the harvest? Secondly here, by opening our hearts to feel. Do you have compassion for people? Hear Paul's heart on this in 2 Corinthians 6. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. And you hear Paul's heart. I'm so open to, I want you to know truth. And you see Paul's heart of compassion. Jesus, by way of another example, is constantly filled with compassion for others. When he sees the multitudes, he says he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. David Ferguson, in his book, The Great Commandment Principle, he identifies 10 valid needs that people have. And these are things that we can acknowledge and come alongside people with. People are longing for security, comfort, attention, acceptance, appreciation, support, encouragement, affection, respect, and approval. We as believers can offer that to people as we come alongside them and show them the love of Christ as we open our hearts to feel. What are the heartfelt emotional needs of the people God has placed in the path of your life? Then thirdly here, by opening our hands to serve. This is what Jesus taught, didn't he? In Mark 10:43, but it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And we hear this idea of servanthood. What? Me? Serve? No, I thought everybody's supposed to be serving me. You know, I go to the checkout, you know, to get my groceries, and they should be serving me. My employees should be serving me. My spouse should be serving me. My children should be serving me. Me. But maybe we should be the ones who should be doing all the serving. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. So how can you meet needs of those around you? Well, you can express comfort by providing a meal for a neighbor who's experiencing a difficult time, or even just simply inviting them over for dinner. Show appreciation by giving a gift. Demonstrating respect by writing an encouraging note or by returning the tools you borrowed on time. There's a weird idea. Show support by mowing a neighbor's lawn while they're on vacation or listening to someone who's experiencing loss. It's a great book on this entitled The Conspiracy of Kindness by Steve Shogren. The Conspiracy of Kindness. It's got brilliant ideas on how you can demonstrate the kindness of Christ to all those you meet. And by the way, I'd like to challenge all of our life groups, our ABS classes, senior ministry groups, men's ministry, women's ministry, college and career ministries, our youth ministries of our church to go beyond the walls of this building and share some random acts of kindness outside the walls of this church in our local community. And I challenge each group to have two opportunities to do that. Years ago, I was in a life group, and we showed up at a woman's house, and we painted her house. We had her permission. It was okay. But, you know, it just blew her doors off. She just totally freaked her out that you guys would, you know, help clean up and paint my house. She was in tears. We can do this kind of thing. Steve Shogren's church, things they've done, some of the groups offered to clean restrooms at local businesses, handed out pop and water at shopping plazas, offered free car washes and oil changes for single moms, all for free, no donations accepted, free gift wrapping at the mall. These are things we can do, very practical, to just demonstrate the love of Christ, expecting nothing in return. Beloved, we need to share God's love through cultivating relationships. Secondly, we need to share God's love through planting seeds of truth. And back to John 4 and verse 10, notice how Jesus drops the first seed here. There's several seeds he's going to drop, but here's the first one. And in verse 10, Jesus answers her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." There it is. This is a little seed of truth. If you knew who you're talking to, you'd be asking me for some living water. That's what you'd be doing. You can imagine, he's like, huh? What is he talking about? We need to plant seeds of truth. How can we do that? Well, first of all, by moving away from playing it safe. We should move from playing it safe to planting a seed. We need to model authentic Christianity with our lost friends. Ask intentional questions. Plan extended time with people. Inviting friends to a church event or preparing for a time of crisis in your friend's life. In other words, being there in the moment when they need you. Telling your story as often as you can in a relevant way. Do you even have a story? What's your testimony? Where were you before Christ, and what has Christ done for you? Can you tell that story? Can you relay that? We need to share God's love through planting seeds of truth in the lives of others. Thirdly here and lastly here, sharing God's love through reaping a harvest. We need to reap a harvest. And now look at this passage in chapter 4. This is incredible. Don't miss this. He says this little thing, you know, if you knew who's giving you who's talking to you here, you'd be asking him for living water. And so the woman said to him in verse 11, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob?" What's the answer to that, by the way? "Yes. He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Well, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." So what's this woman wrestling with here? What does she think? What kind of water is she thinking this is? Some sort of physical water. But Jesus is talking about spiritual things, right? And so listen to the transition as now Jesus is going to drop another seed of truth. In verse 16, Jesus says this incredible thing. He says to her, "Well, go call your husband and come here." And the woman answered him, "Oh, I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you've said is true." You know, at first glance, when we hear that, we go, "Well, gee whiz, Jesus, that seems pretty harsh. Hey, you're like a really super big sinner, aren't you?" I mean, that's what it sounds like. "Hey, sinner person, you want some living water?" And we listen to that, we go, "Wait a minute, is that what's going on here?" I'd like to remind you that under the situation, what's going on in the conversations, we look at the relationship that's developing here. At any time, this woman could have just said, "Hey, talk to the hand, I'm out of here." Why? He's already breaking cultural barriers and gender barriers talking to her to begin with. She doesn't have to stay and remain in this conversation. And now it seems, from our reading it, like he's gotten really personal. "Hey, you're bugging me, I'm out of here, bye." But whatever Jesus is saying here is so compelling that first of all, she doesn't disengage, but she actually is drawn further into the conversation. So I have to ask myself, well, then what is being said here when Jesus is saying these things in such a way that's touching her heart in such a compelling way? And let me put it to you a different way. This might be what she was hearing. Again, I wasn't there, but I think this is what's going on. You know, you're right in saying that no one has ever committed to you. Not only that, but you've had five others that wouldn't commit to you, haven't you? And not only that, the one you're with now, the man you're with, he won't commit to you, will he? Now, if you heard that, wouldn't you be moved? Wouldn't you be moved to go deeper in the relationship? Because now a person is understanding my need. Because in this culture, all she's ever longed for is what? For someone to commit to her, a man. We find out later, she goes into the town and tells all the people, "You've got to meet this guy. He knows everything about me." Like I said, if she had been offended, she would have just walked. But she engaged further. Verse 19, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. You know, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you don't know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." And the woman said to him, "Well, I know that Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. You know, when he comes, he'll tell us all things." Then Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Mushroom cloud, right? Just then his disciples came back. You know, that's timely, right? Great, here comes the guys. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. See, there's that gender barrier. But no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking to her?" So the woman left her water jar. I love this. We never find out if Jesus gets any water. You know, we never find out. And went into town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Could this be him? You need to come see this. You know, we talk about women's roles. You know, she's an evangelist. It's awesome. John 4. The guys are kind of talking to Jesus. Jesus says, you know, I already ate, basically. And they're looking at him like, did you bring him a burger? Did you get him a pizza? No, I'm full. He's like, where'd you get any food? Verse 34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work. And now, in the midst of this discussion about food, Jesus just kind of keeps freaking them out. Look at verse 35. Do you not say that there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? I mean, like, what is this about? Wait a minute. We're asking you about whether you had dinner or not. Hey, don't you know that, you know, this thing about the harvest and lift up your eyes. There are 4 months, then comes the harvest. You know that, guys, right? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. What is Jesus talking about here? Hey, guys, I know we're all talking about food, lunch, and stuff, but I want you to think. We're going to have lunch in a minute. Okay, but just wait a minute. I want you to lift up your eyes and look, because some planting has taken place, and now there's going to be some reaping. I want you guys to look up and see the harvest. And they're like, what are you talking about? What's going on behind the apostles? What's taking place? The whole town is now coming out to Jesus at the well. It's the harvest coming. Here they come. Here they come, guys. Are you ready? I just planted a bunch of stuff, and now you're going to get to reap it. It's going to be awesome. We need to be about reaping a harvest. Well, how can we do that? Well, first of all, we need to present the good news, just like Jesus did. I, to whom I'm speaking to you, am he. I'm the guy. We need to present the good news. Well, all kinds of things. On the back table here, out in the back, the vestibule out here, and on the table here, I've got a bunch of these Steps to Peace with God by the Billy Graham Crusade people. I've used this for years to share the gospel. I got stacks of them. Take them. Take a couple. Take as many as you know you'll give away. Don't take them, just sit them on, you know, your nightstand. Take them and give them away. Share the gospel with people. Or maybe you could have a one-verse presentation, like on a napkin at a restaurant. I've done that a few times. There it is. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 6:23. Can you draw that out on a napkin upside down? Practice! You can do it. Jesus is the bridge to God. So present the good news when you have opportunity. Secondly, call for a response. Is there any reason why you wouldn't want to put your faith in Christ right now? No. Well, can I pray with you? Invite them to come to Christ and then pray with them. And then follow up with new believers. Spend some extended time with them in discipleship. Don't just lead them to Christ and leave them hanging. Get them involved in church. There's a great discipleship tool here. It's called Multiply by Francis Chan. They're on the back table out there and over here. I've got 100 of them, you know, one per family. And if there are a few more left over, then you take it. I don't want any left today. Free book. Take it. Take your family through this. And then, train yourself. And then lead a friend, a coworker, a relative. It's a great discipleship tool. It's wonderful. Enjoy that. Get engaged. Lead them to Christ. Follow up with them. And then follow through with your friends. Invite them to church. Give them a Bible. Share God's love as best you can. That might mean some sacrifice on your end. Keep praying. Never give up. As a church, showing God's love to people should be a team effort for all of us. So, you know, what happened to Kevin, right? He said, don't ever bring it up again. I said, okay, I won't. So what happened? Around Christmas time, we're at a Fuddruckers at a business meeting, and we're, you know, having a couple burgers, and there's some Christmas music playing, and Kevin's like, man, I just can't get into the spirit of this Christmas thing. I can't get into that right now. You know, it's too early. And I said, well, I can. That's all I said. A few minutes later, he goes, so, you know, why are you in the Christmas spirit? What's going on with that? I said, well, we just had our small group at our church. He asked. We had a small group at our church, and we had a little Bible study and, you know, one of those dopey gift exchanges. Really fun. Oh, okay. A few minutes go by. So, you know, what kind of people, you know, come to a group like that? I said, well, we've got a surgeon. We've got a professor of sociology from the University of Wisconsin. We've got a UPS guy, an IT guy, a policeman. We got a gal who's disabled, comes in a wheelchair, and it's a wonderful group of people. Oh, okay. A few minutes go by. So what kind of things are you talking about in a small group like that? I said, well, we're just going through a book called The Peacemaker, written by a Christian attorney named Ken Sandy, talking about how to resolve personal conflict. Oh, okay. That's all he said. That was the end of the discussion. Months go by. Time goes by. We're out on a golf course. We finish a round. We go back to the clubhouse. And, you know, he's getting a cold one. I'm having my cherry Coke and having a good time. And he seems a little disheveled, a little annoyed, frustrated with something. I don't know what's going on. I said, Kevin, what's wrong? Are you okay? He goes, yeah, well, this weekend I gotta go to this. My brother's getting married. I got to go to this wedding, and my dad's going to be there. I'm like, well, what's the problem? What's the big deal? Well, you don't understand. My dad and I, we've been fighting for the last 5 years, and we don't get along, and I don't want to see him. I said, well, Kevin, you know, I don't know how old your dad is, but, you know, one day he won't be here, and what would be really sad is if you didn't resolve things ahead of time, right? He goes, yeah, you're probably right, and I probably should. But that's all I said. Did I thump him with a Bible? Did I give him a verse? No, just Christ-centered principles. Make things right. Week goes by. I follow up with him. Hey, how'd it go? He goes, you know, it went great. My dad and I, we reconciled. And not only that, my mom and dad are going to come up, and they're going to see my twins. They've never met them. I mean, think about having kids and grandparents. They've never seen them. So thank you so much for encouraging me to do that, he said. Time goes by, and now I'm going to be leaving State Farm. I'm going to go into full-time ministry, and Kevin hears about it because, you know, at State Farm, you know, no one ever leaves the company. You either die or are promoted. That's what happens. And, you know, he calls me up. What are you doing? You're leaving? What are you doing? Well, I'm going into full-time ministry. What are you doing that for? Well, I'd love to tell you about it. Tell you what, why don't you come down and we'll have lunch together? He's asking. I told him I'd never bring it up again. And so we have lunch together, and we're talking about things, and basically I'm sharing my testimony and how God has changed my life. And I'm determined to follow him no matter what it is, even if that means leaving State Farm to be a pastor.